Okay, good. Ah, there we go. Miracle of modern technology. All right, the promise, the people, the problems, and the prescriptions, looking at this text. All right, some questions by way of introduction. I'm wondering whether or not anybody here has ever walked on water. No? A few shaking heads. I didn't see any nods, so that's good. Has anybody here made the blind see? No? Has anybody here ever fed thousands of people with just a few loaves and a few fishes? Has anybody here ever turned water into wine? Has anybody here ever brought the dead back to life? No? All right. Me either. And yet many mistakenly interpret this verse in that way. That interpretation is wrong, inaccurate, because it's inconsistent with what we find in the pages of sacred scripture elsewhere. So the question is, if that's wrong, then what is Jesus referring to here when he says, greater things than I have done, or greater works than I have done, will be done? Well, let's consider together the verse and what is the promise that Jesus here makes. The greater works, or the greatest things that Jesus refers to here, cutting to the chase, are the conversions of people and the advancement of the gospel. That's what Jesus is promising here. He's promising a far greater number of conversions than he had seen in his ministry, and he's praying for he's promising a far wider spread of the gospel than he had seen in his ministry. Support for this interpretation is twofold, because I know as good Bereans, you want to have it shown to you from the scriptures, and I appreciate and applaud that, and allow me to do that. First of all, you recognize as good Bible students that we are to interpret scripture with scripture. And we look at an unclear passage of Scripture in the light of a similar but more clear passage of Scripture. So when Jesus says here, greater things, and we have a question as to what that's referring to, we need to look elsewhere in the Bible to see if light is shed upon the specific meaning of what Jesus is promising here. And lo and behold, we actually have that. And not only do we have it elsewhere, we have it in John's Gospel itself. Look with me, if you would, as good Bereans, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 20, Jesus again speaking says, John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Same phrase. Now, you say, well, that doesn't sound a whole lot clearer. Well, let's look at the context. Verse 21, for, note the conjunction there, so what Jesus is saying in verse 21 is connected to verse 20. It's going to explain the greater things, all right? For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So the greater things makes reference to raising the dead to new life. Now, is that a reference to the resurrection or something else? Again, John makes it clear. Read down to verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So verse 20, Jesus says, greater things than these. Verse 21, it's raising the dead and giving them life. And verse 24, he says, raising that dead and giving them life is not a reference to the resurrection at the last day. Rather, it's a reference to conversion. So what are the greater things in verse 14 that Jesus is speaking of? According to what Jesus says in the exact same phrase in John chapter 5, it's the conversion which results in the dead, those dead in transgressions and sins, being brought to new life, new creation in Jesus Christ when they have faith in him. Still skeptical? All right, good, that's okay. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's a reference to his crucifixion, a familiar theme in the gospel according to John. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Now verse 27, just cutting to the chase here. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? He's anticipating his death and crucifixion. Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified, I will glorify it again. The crowd was there, heard it. Thunder under said an angel had spoken to him. The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Remember, he's talking about his crucifixion. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus says that a time is coming and has now come when the Son will be glorified by his death and crucifixion. And by that very act, he will defeat Satan. He will crush his head, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. And as a result of that, he will draw all men to himself. And that's exactly what Jesus says in John 14, verse 12. He says, you will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father because of my death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, if you're still questioning, that's okay. I'm glad you're a Berean. This is not only affirmed by what's seen in John using Scripture to interpret Scripture, but it's also what we see in the book of Acts, as Luke records for us a historical record of what happens after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, as he pours forth his Spirit on the church, and as the Spirit leads the church to indeed draw all men from all nations to Jesus. We see that, in fact, it confirms what I'm suggesting to you is what the meaning of this verse is, that what Jesus is referring to is a far greater number of conversions and a far wider spread of the gospel than he saw in his day. Look at a number of verses in the book of Acts so that you see this for yourself. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Acts is often referred to as the New Testament book of Numbers for the great number of conversions that are recorded there by Luke. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men, only men, not including women, grew to about 5,000. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets. Men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. 6 verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. Chapter 6 verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And then down in verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage and told him the good news about, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 8. You're in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 31, my mistake, all right? Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Verse 35, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Imagine if all those who lived in Linwood turned to the Lord. That's what we're having recorded here for us. Verse 42, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Turn over to 11, chapter 11. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 24, He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And verse 26, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people." The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Chapter 12 and verse 24. Are you getting the point here? Is Luke hammering the nail enough that it's going in? All right, see it? But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Chapter 13, verses 48 and 49. Chapter 13, verses 48 and 49. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Remember the book of Acts now, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 13, we're seeing a far wider spread of the gospel here now, and the numbers are increasing, and the church is growing exponentially. Chapter 14, verse 1. "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed." Chapter 14, verse 21. "They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples." Chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." Luke's not finished. Luke chapter 17, verse 4. "Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women." Verse 11 in chapter 17. "Now the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said were true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." Chapter 18, verse 8. "Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized." One last verse, chapter 19, verse 20. "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." What is Jesus saying in John chapter 14? "Greater things than I did in my ministry." That is, there will be a far greater number of conversions and a far wider spread of the gospel than was seen. Now think of it. We've looked at the scriptural evidence here. Reflect on the ministry of Jesus for a moment. How influential was the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? Now I'm not talking about in 2,000 years since then, because obviously it's reached to New York and to Linwood and other places, right? But at the time of Jesus, how influential was the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? If you're a good student of the Bible, you have to say it wasn't very influential at all. It's not likely the church growth schools would have included Jesus as a model. After 3.5 years of itinerant preaching ministry, we're told in Acts chapter 1 there were only 120 people in the upper room. Here, there's only 11. Also, it wasn't very extensive. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, it's about the size of New Jersey. That is, it's smaller than Illinois. It's basically 75 miles wide and 150 miles long. That's not a very influential sphere. And I think it was 75 to 90% of Jesus' itinerant ministry was spent in the northern Galilee region, not even all the way down south. So how influential was the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in 3.5 years? Well, there weren't a great number of conversions, and it wasn't a very wide geographical sphere of influence. And yet, a radical change begins at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and preaches Christ, and one sermon on one day, 3,000 people are saved. We get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 9, and we're told that there is a multitude that no man can count from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. It defies human calculation, John writes. No, my friends. What Jesus is referring to here is that there will be a far greater number of conversions than were experienced by him in his ministry. And there will be a far greater geographical sphere of influence than he had during his earthly preaching ministry. Now, I hope I've satisfied your Berean curiosity, and you can agree with me on what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 14, verse 12. Similarly critical, though, is the answer to this question. Who are the people to whom this promise is given? Who are the people to whom this promise is given? Well, you might say, that's obvious. This is the upper room. These are the apostles. Jesus is saying that the apostles are going to see a far greater number of conversions and a far wider spread of the gospels. You know what? That'd be a good answer. But it's not what the text says. You might say, well, then it must be the promise is given to his disciples at that time, because we've seen what happens in the book of Acts. Well, that would also be a good answer. Except it's not what the text says. Do you know that the Christian church for hundreds of centuries thought that? They thought that when Jesus spoke the words of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, it was spoken to those to whom he was speaking, and it wasn't spoken to everyone. And that's why you didn't hear about the golden age of missions, William Carey and other people, until the 18th century. Because they misunderstood the answer to this question. Who is Jesus speaking to? Now you might say, well, why do you have the right answer? Well, I have the right answer because I'm reading the Bible. Look at what Jesus says here. Don't take my word for it. Who are the people to whom Jesus gives this promise? Look at verse 12. Go ahead, look. 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 I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater in black and white, inspired by the Holy Spirit. John tells us the answer to the question, who are the people to whom this promise is given? Anyone who believes in Jesus will see a far greater number of conversions than Jesus saw, and see a far wider spread of the gospel than Jesus saw. The promise of Jesus, you see, reaches down the corridors of time to touch you and to touch me here and now. You are to do these greater things. You and I are to be seeing far greater number of conversions than Jesus saw, and a far wider extension of the gospel than Jesus saw. Not my interpretation. It's what Jesus says here. Now, we do have to begin to address a problem. And that is that Reformed churches in general, and perhaps this church, other churches, are not known for evangelistic passion. Missions, yes, but evangelistic passion. Reformed churches in general are not known for adding to the ranks of our churches those who come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In general, that's a lamentable but sad fact, that you and I in general are not seeing this promise realized in our assemblies. Now, brings us to the problem. You may or may not know that I have taught and preached and written on the subject of evangelism basically since my conversion 30-odd years ago. So I've been doing this a long time. The answer to the question, why is that the case, is manifold. But you and I know that whatever numerous answers could be given as to why that's a problem in our churches, you and I know that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And I'd like to suggest this morning that the main problem from which all other problems flow as a fountainhead is your heart and my heart. Please be convinced that I did not come here to preach at you. I have four fingers pointing back at me, and I am well aware of my own heart and my own failures when it comes to this area. So the main problem is your heart, as it is my heart, which is why I know. It's a lack of concern and a lack of love for those that are without God and without hope in the world. If I could use an analogy, when faced with the prospect of physical death, the physical death of a loved one like the Krakus family and the Enningenberg family experienced, when we're faced with the prospect of physical death, you and I are terribly grieved, our hearts are heavy, and it's constantly on our mind, that process of grieving for the death of a loved one. Well, that's right. That's a proper response, governed by genuine love and real concern. But the prospect of someone's eternal death is not as real to us as someone's physical death. The prospect of those who are without God and without hope in the world spending an eternity in never-ending misery, torment, and woe in the fires of hell is not as real to us. We interact with people in our neighborhoods, communities, on our jobs, in our schools, boys and girls, maybe even amongst our families. I'm the only Christian in my family. And we just blithely go on as if life's never going to end and everything's hunky-dory. You and I need the heart of God. You and I need the heart of Jesus Christ, who has, in the Gospel according to Luke, as he approached Jerusalem, that center of Israel, God's own covenant people, and as he came over the hill and approached the city and saw the temple, he realized that it would only be one generation, 40 years, before Rome came in with its armies to slaughter the Jewish people. As God used the Roman army, as he had in history, to bring judgment on his own people, his own covenant people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says of 70 AD in that Roman attack on Jerusalem that the streets rang knee-deep in blood. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. He weeps. He weeps. Have you ever wept for a fellow human being made in the image of God that's lost? Jesus wept. That's the heart I need. I was listening to Keith Green this morning in preparation for worship. I don't listen to a lot of Christian music, but I listen to Keith Green because he captures my heart so well. He talks about the church being asleep in the light. He says his prayers cold, and his heart is ice. And before I came here this morning, I had to beg God to forgive me. That's me, Jesus. Give me your heart. Give me your love. A couple of quotes. John Calvin on John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know the verse, right? John Calvin said this: the Heavenly Father does not wish the human race that he loves to perish. R.B. Kuyper, one of our forefathers, wrote the book The Glorious Body of Christ, says this: John 3:16 makes the amazing, incomprehensible, unfathomably profound, well-nigh unbelievable declaration that the holy God sovereignly loves hell-deserving sinners, and that he loves them so much that he was willing that his only begotten Son, whom he loves with all the infinite love of his infinite heart, should go to hell in their place. That's the love I need. That's the love you need if we're to overcome this problem and see greater things than Jesus saw in his ministry. Every prophet in the Bible not only wounds but also heals. And though I am not a prophet, in order to be a faithful minister, I have no desire to leave you wounded without presenting prescriptions for healing. Look at the text, if you will. There are four prescriptions here. Verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me or anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Somewhat obscured in the NIV is the fact that this is a present active participle, which has the sense of anyone who keeps on believing in me. The reference is to a personal, intimate fellowship and familiarity with Jesus Christ. If you and I are to have his heart, then we need a personal, intimate fellowship and familiarity with him. We need to see with his eyes. We need to hear with his ears. We need to long with his heart. And I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you, perhaps even this afternoon, or certainly before you go to sleep this evening, to meditate for a few thousand years on the horrors of hell and the grace of God in plucking you as a brand from the fire, so that afresh and anew you know what Jesus Christ has done for you in undergoing the horrors of hell to rescue you, to draw you into that loving, personal, intimate fellowship and relationship with him. Secondly, though, look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Jesus prescribes prayer here. Prayer. And I would encourage you to pray quite specifically. One, pray for yourself. Pray for your own heart. Pray that you would have the heart of Jesus Christ. Pray for your own heart to give you a love for the lost. Pray, secondly, for one or two individuals that you know are without God and without hope in the world. Maybe it's the people next door. Maybe it's somebody that you work with. Maybe it's someone in your family. Pray specifically. Pray intentionally. Pray focused for those one or two people. I'm sure you've heard Christians say, I have a burden for so-and-so, or I have a burden for this particular thing. I don't know if you've ever wondered, how do you get a burden? I'd simply suggest to you, pray. When you are praying for someone specifically and intentionally, day after day, that God would open a door, that God would provide an opportunity, that God somehow would have them ask and give you words to speak. When you do that day after day, it's much harder to remain quiet and not talk to people. I know that because that's what happened in me. It's why I'm here before you this morning. Somebody had witnessed to me when I was living at the beach in New York City, and unbeknownst to me, they had told somebody else who was living at the beach, you really got to pray for this guy. He's really lost. And this person, who didn't even know me, prayed for me each and every day. Well, in God's providence, our paths crossed shortly after I was converted. And I met him, and I said, hi, my name is Paul Murphy. And he said, my name's Sean Quinlan. He said, I know you. I had never met this guy before. I said, how do you know me? He says, so-and-so told me about you, and I've been praying for you every day that you would become a Christian. I said, well, I've become a Christian. We became very close friends. Both of us come from very similar sinful backgrounds. But pray. Third, look at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. R.B. Kuyper, previously mentioned in that book, The Glorious Body of Christ, talks about the forgotten office in the church. Now we're going to have synod. You're going to send your minister and an elder. You have deacons. What's the forgotten office that Kuyper is referring to? The forgotten office is the office of believer. And the responsibility of each and every Christian, according to Jesus here, to experience greater things than he did, which comes as a result of personal evangelism. You see, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Loving obedience to Jesus Christ is called for. Exercising your office is called for. Personal evangelism is called for. It's not an option in the Christian life. It's not something that's left to your pastor or a missionary in New York City. And fourthly, and perhaps most significantly as we come to a close this morning, verse 16, look, a fourth prescription. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Jesus says, when he is crucified, raised, and ascended on high, he will ask the Father to give you another counselor to be with you forever. And that's the Holy Spirit. You know, all the time in the book of Acts when it talks about the disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe that's a reference to being equipped for witness. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Are you a coward like me? When you encounter non-believers and you have an opportunity to witness, do you say, oh, I don't want them to think I'm some kind of phony fundamentalist or Bible banger or one that, you know, we're all captivated by the fear of man, right? You and I need the power of the Holy Spirit, a dependence on the Holy Spirit, who's come to empower, enable, equip the members of His church for witness to Jesus Christ. So, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. You may not perform miracles, but to be used by God for the conversion of a never-dying soul, there's no greater thing than that. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, the Savior of sinners. We give you thanks that He reached down from on high and took hold of us and pulled us out of the miry muck of our own sins like a brand from the fire. That you, by the power of your Spirit, drew us to yourself, made us to be members of your church, and that you've given us your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would be with us, one and all, and that you would use me, even me, when and where and how you will, to bring other sinners to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Hear and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake.